We have the Word of God open before us. Let's bow and let's seek the Lord's face in prayer and ask that God will presence Himself with us as we look into His Word. Let's all pray. Gracious Master and loving God, this is Thy book. We confess that it is impossible for us to take this and apply it to hearts apart from the working of Thy Holy Spirit. We can neither bless nor be blessed, except Thou should send the Holy Ghost, whom Thou hast promised unto Thy people. We are here this morning, a people desiring to be fed, desiring, Lord, to bless and to be blessed. We pray, O God, that Thou will undertake for us, as Thou alone art able to do. Make the Word of God to be driven home to every heart. Bless Thy people and edify Thy saints. Cause those who know not Christ as Savior to be drawn savingly unto Him, whom to know aright is life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. The text of Scripture we're going to be addressing this morning is the first line of verse 11 in Isaiah and chapter 53. These are the words of our text today. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It is the duty of every gospel preacher to make much of Jesus Christ. A man may be eloquent. He may be well organized and well studied. He may be sincere. He may be desirous of profiting the people of God when he stands behind the sacred desk. But unless he makes much of Jesus Christ when he stands behind that desk, he has failed to discharge his responsibility as a preacher of the gospel. By contrast, a man may be one of very modest talents, perhaps with very little resource. He may not be the most eloquent, nor the strongest in intellect. And yet if that man standing behind the pulpit preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified, makes much of Christ, makes much of the blood of Christ, then that man succeeds where men of greater ability fail who do not make much of Christ. When we come to this passage of Scripture, yea, when we come to the book of Isaiah, it is a book which on every hand lends itself to making much of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. In fact, sometime, if you want an interesting study, you may just go through the book of Isaiah, the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and see how closely they compare with the 66 books of the Bible. It has been called the Little Bible. He's been called the evangelical prophet because within the confines of the book of Isaiah, there is so much of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. You find that the book of Isaiah is very often quoted in the New Testament. And it is full of Christ from end to end. God vouchsafed to Isaiah great revelations. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, for example, there is that great sight which Isaiah had of Christ sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. And John quotes Isaiah in the 12th chapter of his gospel, referring to that time when Isaiah saw Christ face to face. When we come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we behold Christ in the midst of his sufferings. When you get to this 53rd chapter, it's difficult to avoid the implications of all that is here. For here we find the sufferings of Christ set forth. There is reference certainly to the life of Christ, but there is specific reference, full reference in many ways, to the death of Christ. Christ upon the cross appears in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and does so in a most graphic way. Therefore, when we come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it's very easy for us to go directly to the cross. And we're going to go there this morning in due course of time. There are passages of Scripture which are like the rooms of a royal palace, which may not have in them gold and silver, though there are precious things. But this text is the strong room of the king's house. The richest, rarest treasures are here. So said Charles Haddon Spurgeon about the text of Scripture that we're going to contemplate this morning. He went on to say, "When we preach the doctrine of this text, we are preaching the very marrow of all theology, the very pith of the gospel, the essential oil of the good news which bringeth salvation." So we've come to a rich and rare text this morning. And I trust that you will find that it blesses your own soul. I trust this morning that you will find that your own heart is drawn out after the person of Christ. That herein you find Christ set forth in a way in which you have never beheld him before. That the Holy Spirit will take this text and drive it home to your heart, and you'll go forth from this place rejoicing in the finished work, in the satisfying work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The central theme, of course, is the redemptive work of Christ. A number of weeks ago, I was lying in bed early one morning, and I was awake, and this text of Scripture came to my mind. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And I have to confess that since that time, this text has never been very far from my mind. When I discovered that Pastor DeCanio wanted me to come and preach, this text and this text only was the first and foremost text to appeal to my mind and heart as the text that I ought to preach on this morning. So I come here this morning with good confidence that this is the Lord's text for today. So let's contemplate this text together. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Here we see how worthwhile the cross work of Jesus Christ was in the eyes of God his Father and in the eyes of Christ himself. Because we see that the redemptive work of Christ, although it was agonizing work, was fruitful, satisfying work as well. So I want you to contemplate this with me this morning. We'll begin in looking at this text of Scripture at the part of it which speaks of the travail of his soul. The work of Christ was agonizing work. And when we speak of the agony of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, it's probably most common for us to think, first of all, of the physical agonies of Christ. And that's quite understandable. If you read the gospel accounts of the sufferings of Christ, if you read anything about Roman history, you'll realize that the Romans were past masters at inflicting physical pain. They were remarkably adept at it. By the time that they had gotten done with the preliminaries, many of the people that they were going to ultimately crucify had died already. So much so that when you consider the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might consider the fact that when the soldiers platted the crown of thorns and they took that crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head, that those thorns which they were putting upon his head were something close to 3 inches in length and came down to a point that you could barely see. And then they took that crown and placed it upon his head and then with a rod beat it down so that those thorns gouged deep furrows into his head and into his scalp and into his forehead. And then when the Romans were to whip a man, they would tie him taut against a pillar or a post and so that he was bent this way. And then they would draw back with a Roman cat of nine tails with the bits of metal and the bits of bone in it. And by the time they had done with the back was torn to shreds and rivets. That's just some of the physical sufferings of Christ. We might go on to consider what it meant to have the long Roman spikes driven into his hands and into his feet, the diameter of which would have been somewhere between the size of a dime and the size of a nickel. To have them driven into hands and feet at a great length. You consider those sufferings. And then the excruciating suffering, physical suffering of the death of the cross, which was a long, slow, painful way to die. These are just the physical agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've given just a light review of what those physical sufferings entail. But they are not the physical, they are not the sufferings that are being referred to in the text. The sufferings of Christ that are being referred to in the text are the travail of his soul. The soul agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need go no farther than the very passage in which we find ourselves to consider some of the soul sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the soul sufferings of Jesus Christ were the soul of his sufferings. While the physical sufferings were bad enough, while the physical sufferings were intense and excruciating, they were not even yet, I believe, to be compared in intensity and excruciating effect to the soul sufferings of Jesus Christ. We look in this very passage of Scripture. We find in the third verse that he's despised and rejected of men, that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you look just a little farther afield from where we are here in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you look over perhaps to the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms, and there in the 22nd chapter of the book of Psalms, you'll find that again, the sufferings of Christ are referred to in very clear terms. For example, we speak in verse 1 of chapter 22, the words of Christ, the words that he used upon the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Here is the very agony of Christ in being estranged from God his Father. Realize that before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son were enjoying complacent fellowship in eternity past. There had been no time in history, pre-human or human, when Christ had in any way ever been estranged from his Father at all. They had always enjoyed the closest of fellowship. They had always been in communion one with another. Never had there been any break in that fellowship, not in all of human or pre-human history. Now, suddenly, that fellowship was broken. Because God was treating Christ as sin itself. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have human fellowship. When we find that there is estrangement in that fellowship, when we find that that fellowship is broken, we grieve, do we not? But contrast our fellowship and the breaking of that fellowship with the breaking of the fellowship between God the Son and God the Father, which had never in all the history of the ages prior to that time ever been the case. Now suddenly that fellowship was broken. And hear the heart-wrenching cry of the Savior on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quotation from Psalm 22. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then consider that Christ had become truly human. And as a truly human individual, being still very God, a very God, but also truly man, he had developed certain relationships here upon the earth. He had developed relationships with his closest disciples. He had friends and those who followed him, those who ministered unto him. And yet now we find him basically alone, completely, treading the winepress of the wrath of God alone. We find in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah that his enemies derided him. Or 22nd chapter of Psalms, rather, that his enemy derided him. Look in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And if you go to the Gospels, you'll find that that very incident is recorded at the foot of the cross. That people came by and laughed at him, that they derided him, that they said, leave him alone and let's see if God will come and save him. If Isaiah, if the one whom he calls, if Elias will come, just leave him alone. They came by and derided him. Even those who were hung on one side and another, the two thieves. They derided him until one of them ultimately repented and was saved. So you realize that this was part of that agony. We dislike even being slighted in the least way. If we walk by somebody we know and they don't speak to us, we're offended. We feel slighted. If someone should go so far as to ridicule us, why, we're hurt deeply. If they deride our work or make fun of our ability or if they say anything to us, even in a joking manner, we get highly offended. We feel very bad. Our feelings get hurt because our feelings are generally right out at the tip of our sleeves. You imagine what it's like to be hanging naked between heaven and earth for all to see, dying in agony, and then to have people come by and laugh at you? To mock you and to make fun of all that you have ever been and all that you have ever stood for and all that you have ever done. And to do so continually, hour after hour, while you were in the throes of a painful, agonizing death. That was the death of Jesus Christ. It was agonizing work. He was alone and helpless at that hour. Verse 11 of chapter 22 of Psalms. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Going back to that passage of Scripture that I quoted just a few minutes, he tread the winepress of the wrath of God absolutely alone. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross was agonizing work. It was travail of soul. The reason I go into this as deeply as I do this morning is this one thing. Never, ever, ever believe or contemplate for one minute, that the redemption which you enjoy was purchased cheaply. It was not purchased cheaply. It was nothing less than the expense of the soul agony of the Son of God Himself. It was not a cheap purchase. It is not an easy redemption in terms of cost. It was accomplished only through the deep agony of body and more so even of soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Christ was agonizing. Not only was the work of Christ agonizing work, we find that the work of Jesus Christ was fruitful work. If we look back to our text there in Isaiah in chapter 53, we find he shall see of the travail of his soul. I am a man who works for a living with my hands. And I can tell you that no man who works for a living with his hands likes to see his work come to naught. Now, in turn, over a period of years, I've been involved in farming. I've been involved in welding for a long time. I worked on ranches here in the United States, sheep station in Australia. And done various types of physical labor and built things over the years. And I can tell you that no man that works with his hands, no man that labors at all likes to see his work come to naught or to labor to no good end. I mean, it does happen. You put your crops in some year and you think that all will be well, and you wait. The grain starts to come up, and then after a while there's no rain and the crops dry up, and eventually you just as well go back out there and plow the whole thing back under. That does happen. Sometimes you see it grow up only to see a plague of grasshoppers come along and wipe the whole thing out. So that's, again, a disappointment. If you are a tradesman, as I am, and you have something before you to build, and they say, well, here's the material, and so you measure it all out, you get it all cut, you punch all the holes in it, you cut all the copes out for where it's got to fit one beam to another, and then you get all out 3/4 of the way through, and they say, oh, well, you know, the customer's changed his mind, and he wants heavier material, so take all that and throw it away. Or take all that and sit it out in the back, and we'll use it for something else sometime, we hope. Or, well, you know, the drawings were wrong, and it's a foot shorter than what it should have been, or 6 inches shorter than what it should have been. You have to take all of that and reshuffle it and try to do something and rework it. All the tradesmen that I know hate rework, because you want, when you do something, you want it to be done and finished, and you want it to be a fruitful, profitable exercise. And it's frustrating and annoying when it isn't. Well, the labor of Christ does not suffer the disappointment that our labor sometimes does. I remember in 1959, on a cold evening in 1959, being held in my mother's arms and watching my father's and my grandfather's business burn to the ground. They had invested their whole lives in that business there, produce and farm supply and potatoes and all of that there in the farm country in New Jersey, southern end of New Jersey, and we stood and watched it all burn to the ground. We hate to see work like that come to nothing. We hate to see what our labor be unfruitful. Christ's labor is not unfruitful labor. We go back to our text, and what does it say? He shall see of the travail of his soul. The labor of Christ was fruitful work. Behold the grand assurances with which Christ went forth. You look at the unfailing promises of the sovereign God with which he went forth to do his work. The unshakable certainties. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. You find that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that he accomplished in his passion, the work that he accomplished in his death, yes, it was agonizing work, but it was work that was assured of success. It's a joyful thing to be able to go to work knowing that your work is going to succeed. To know that when you get done, what you have labored to accomplish is work that's well done, it's going to be useful, it's going to be productive, and it's going to be for many years something that's going to be a satisfying thing. This is the promise with which Christ went forth from his Father's house, that the work that he was going to accomplish was going to be satisfying, it was going to be fruitful work. We find that there are no burned out crops in Christ's field. The mildew, the locusts do not come to devour that which Christ has planted. We find with Christ's work, there is no fruitlessness. There are no stillborn children in a family of God. There are no occasions when his vineyard does not bring forth the fruit that he intends for it to bring forth. Now, the work of Jesus Christ, according to the Scripture, is fruitful work. God the Father made a promise to Christ his Son in Psalm and chapter 2 and verse 8. That messianic psalm there, in there we find God the Father speaking to Christ, and he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth or thy possessions. And then again, if we go to Psalm 110, in Psalm 110, there in the third verse, another messianic psalm, God the Father again says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The work of Jesus Christ was fruitful work. Therefore, we see the utter assurance that the redemptive work of Christ and on the cross must succeed. It must succeed. Souls must be saved. People must be converted. Why? Because God had promised that it would be so. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is why we ought not to be afraid to evangelize. You listen to people today, some of them, and according to their theology, they say, well, you know, after all, God's going to do His work, and so there's no need for us to evangelize. And yet, if you consider that God promised that what Christ did would be fruitful work, it means rather not that we should not evangelize, but that we should. Because there's a guarantee for us when we do evangelize that God will bring souls savingly unto Himself. Why? Because Christ shall see of the travail of his soul. There will be success for the work that he has done. Christ's work was going to be a successful work. And therefore, he could go forth with confidence to accomplish his work upon the cross. And therefore, we can go forth with confidence to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all and sundry, knowing that the work of Jesus Christ is fruitful work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I want you to continue to consider with me that the work of Jesus Christ was not just fruitful work, but also it was satisfying work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. No one likes to see a job partially completed. I know very often we'll be doing something in the shop and we'll get partway through it. And then they'll say, well, we want you to stop on that job, and we want you to go on to go do something else. Well, you always hope that if you have to leave that job, that you get a chance to come back to it. Because no workman that I know likes to do a job and get it halfway through and then have to leave it uncompleted. And the worst thing to do is to just leave it indefinitely so that you never know when you're going to come back and complete it or that the thing just comes to a stop. Well, there's genuine satisfaction and being able to look at the finished product. This last week, I had the opportunity to finish a project, and it's going to be shipped off to the South Pacific. And so it was very satisfying for me to see them take all the pieces that we had spent a couple of weeks fabricating and put them into boxes, these huge crates that they had built, and nail the lids shut, and then see the truck driver back in and then pick those boxes up and put them on the back of the trailer and take them off to the ship, and then they're going to be shipped out to the middle of the South Pacific, south of Hawaii. That's very, very satisfying because it's good to be able to see the finished product. It all fits. It all goes together. It all works. You crate it all up and you ship it off, and that's it. And I know right well it'll go together because I had it together on the shop floor. So I was glad for that. Very, very happy to see it go. Well, so it is with the redemptive work of Christ. There's a finished product in view. There's a finished end result when we look at this text of Scripture. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's an air of accomplishment in this verse of Scripture. There's an air of finality about it. There is also as well a tone or a note of triumph and victory. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I hear the same tone here as I hear in the words of Christ in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. And also that same tone of victory comes through when we hear Christ shouting forth from the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished. Those words have about them the ring of victory. They have about them the ring of accomplishment, the ring of satisfaction. It is finished. It is done. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I hear these same tones over and over again. And this is why. Because from the cross where Jesus Christ was raised, on that Judean hillside those many years ago, he could look backwards throughout all the ages which had been previous. Looking back to all those people who all those years in faith had looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Going all the way back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Going all the way back even farther to the sacrifice of Abel, that type and that shadow of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way back from those people back in the ancient days who by faith had looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could look from there all the way forward to the day when the last convert would bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From the beginning to the end, he could see it all from the cross. And he could be satisfied that every soul for whom he was shedding his precious blood was ultimately going to be gathered in. That every member of the body of Christ was going to be drawn together. There was not one for whom Christ died that would perish. All would be gathered in. He would ultimately have a complete body. We consider the type and the analogy that's set forth to us in the Scripture. And what does it say? That Christ is the head and that we are the body. Do you believe for one minute that Christ would go through all that agony of body, all that agony of soul, that he would go through all the ridicule, all the insult, that he would do everything that he did in his life of humiliation and in his death of agony to somehow see that work be incomplete? That somehow there were going to be people for whom he had died which would not be gathered in? I cannot believe it. The Scripture does not teach it. The souls for whom Christ died shall be gathered in. His body shall be complete. And every portion of his bride will be gathered together and he will present it to himself, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No, the work of Jesus Christ was satisfying work because it would ultimately be completed. And every individual for whom Christ died will ultimately be gathered in. That body of people whom God his Father had promised him before the foundation of the world, they will be gathered in. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ will not be satisfied with anything less than a complete body, with anything less than a perfect bride. There is the great reason then for you, if you know not Christ as Savior, to come to Him today in repentance and faith. I don't know what your background is. I don't know how much you know of the gospel. But if you're hearing this message this morning and you're listening and you know not Christ as Savior, then the reason I am preaching the gospel is that you might repent and believe it. That you might be gathered in to be part of that great multitude which no man can number. The great reason that you ought to believe is that Christ has died, that he has shed his blood, and that the gospel is being offered unto you. Therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. If you know Christ as Savior today, and I would say to you that now is the hour for you to rejoice more than ever you have in the satisfying work of Christ. It is with the blood of Jesus Christ that your soul is sealed. It is with the blood of Jesus Christ that you were purchased out of the slave market of sin. You today have every reason to rejoice, every reason to be grateful, and every reason to share this gospel which you have received and believed with those who are around you, in order that they might know Him whom to know aright is life eternal. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God was satisfied. Christ was satisfied. We, His church, are satisfied as well. He hath done all things well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Thy goodness unto us this morning. We thank Thee for the grace that Thou didst give for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray that Thou wilt bless us as we continue in our fellowship today. We pray that Thou wilt meet with us in the most real way. Save the lost. Lord, we pray. Uplift those who are downcast. Show us again the fullness and the richness of Jesus Christ our Savior. We rejoice in His agonizing, fruitful, satisfying work and what it has meant to us and all of ours, not just for time, but for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We'll close our service this morning by turning to number 237. Number 237. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Number 237. And we'll remain seated as we sing. Sing one verse only. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. I'll ask our brother Nelson if he'll close us in a word of prayer.